So the scripture reading today is going to come from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. So it reads, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." You may be seated.
Father, I ask for your help this morning in helping your people here at Oak Ridge understand these tests of faith that you have for us in this final chapter of James's letter. Father, I pray that we would sit under your word with ears and hearts to receive what you have for each one of us this morning. We want to be precise with our speech, and we want to suffer injustice well. But we will not be able to do this without humble and submissive hearts to your law, the working of the Spirit, trusting promises, and obeying. So I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen each of us in the circumstances that you have called us, even in this moment or in moments to come of injustice or opportunities to make rash commitments. Lord, I just pray that we would be quick to respond in obedience and trust your promises. Lord, we're going to need your help to do that, to believe those things and also to obey in those moments. So we ask for your help now as we unpack your word, and keep me out of the way, Lord, from being unhelpful in any way. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Chris mentioned, these next 2 weeks will be our final 2 weeks in the book of James. We have moved through it very quickly, and we'll be moving through these 12 verses as well quickly. But the hope has been in our time in James here is to really match the relationship between faith and works. These are not at odds in the Christian life, and we're going to spend just a few minutes addressing what tend to be two ditches when it comes to engaging with this idea of faith alone and Christ alone and Scripture alone, and also the expectation that Christians have good works in front of them to be doing. So how do these fit together? And so we're going to start, just because it's been a little while since we've been in James, really grounding ourselves in a relationship, a right relationship between justification and sanctification. So these are essential doctrines for us as Christians to understand and to not conflate and to understand their relationship with one another. And with a book like James, there can be a tendency where there's a focus on works, it seems, and there is, but there's a temptation here for us as Christians to fall into two ditches. There's a tendency for believers to come as they're working through maybe a text on works that are expected of Christians. There could be a tendency for believers to become introspective and to analyze every dark corner of their hearts, often to a point of paralysis by the sin that they uncover. Now, the motive may start with sincere earnestness to uncover sin, confess and repent, and put that sin or those sins to death. But if we explore the corners of our hearts without the blood of Christ covering us, we may find ourselves overwhelmed with guilt or shame or even defeat. For those who have no desire to test, this is the other ditch. For those who have no desire to test the genuineness of their faith against the commands of Scripture and the example of Christ, one could find themselves stagnant in their faith, cold to Christ, and unfruitful in their life. So these are the two ditches. We have deep introspection and questioning of our salvation and being overcome with guilt and shame, or a life of antinomianism. Big word, in simple terms, a lawless life. The law is not for us as Christians to obey. A life that doesn't match the law of God and a life that is not fruitful. That would be the other ditch, an antinomian ditch, where the law has no value for the Christian. The good news of Christ keeps us from falling into both extremes. We are confident in confronting areas of sin in our lives because of the resurrection power of Christ. We are no longer held captive by those sins. We are no longer obligated to the flesh. Sin has been defeated. We have new hearts and new desires and the indwelling Spirit. When we find ourselves in sin and are convicted by His Word, or maybe somebody points out sin in our lives, we run to Christ. We seek His forgiveness and are assured of mercy. Satan would love for us to stay in one of these ditches. Satan would love for you to dwell in your sin as long as possible, to keep you unproductive, distracted, and burdened by past sins. Christ has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He has bound up the strong man, which is Satan. And as 1 John 5:18 says, Satan cannot touch the children of God. There will still be a battle against sin, but we fight with the knowledge that the war is already won. If the wages of sin is death, and Christ has conquered the grave, and we are in Christ, we do not fear death. Sin can be defeated, and there will be a time when sin is no more. As Paul states in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's Romans 8:37. I really appreciate how the LSB or NASB captures this idea of more than conquerors. I'm not sure if others have struggled with what does it mean, more than conquerors? If it's conquered, then it's done, right? How can we be more than conquerors? But in light of the original Greek, the text suggests that there is a decisive and overwhelming conquering that has taken place in Christ. So that's what should be captured here. When we understand that we are more than conquerors for those who are in Christ, it is an overwhelming conquering. It is a decisive, there has been a decisive blow to our flesh and to sin, even in this life, but it is for those who are in Christ. If we are walking in faith, trusting in the finished work of Christ, and slaying the sin that remains with the promises of God and obedience, those dark corners of our heart are filled with light, love for God, and victory. And when it comes to the Christian who desires never to look at their sin, to conform their minds and to not conform their minds and their behavior to the law of God, they can expect to be pruned, maybe disciplined, because God loves His children and He will not let those that are His live in their sin. Testing ourselves to see if we are in the faith ought to bring assurance and confidence and a greater experience of God's love and His grace towards us in Christ through the Spirit. So if these faith tests have hit your heart with conviction and also a desire to fight for holiness, rejoice. For those who are walking in faith, trusting in the justifying work of Christ, when they are confronted by their sin, they bring those things to Christ in humble submission, true repentance, and this is where Christ says, every time you are forgiven and it is finished. If you've been hit hard with conviction by these tests of faith in James, know that God is using them to refine you, not condemn you. God is using these tests for your good and His glory. And we conquer sin in our lives by conforming our minds to Christ, submitting to His word, and confessing our sin. The gospel does not leave us there, though. We can walk in newness of life with a clear conscience, in hope, and produce a bountiful crop. God uses the tests in James and the warnings and the rest of Scripture to prune His elect and to expose those who are not truly walking in faith. The works that God commands from believers in light of these tests does not add in any way to the justifying work of Christ on the cross. But our response to the tests become the proof of the work that Christ has already begun in us. God uses the tests as a means of bringing to completion what He has already started. So let's just take a few minutes to review the tests that we've looked at in James, that James has used for this testing of genuine saving faith. So the first one we looked at was, we are called to be doers of the word. In other words, obedience to the word. This is a faith test. God says something in His word and we obey. Do you submit to the word of God? Is God's word your final authority? Faith test number two was on partiality. Are you impartial in your treatment of other image bearers of God? Do you play favorites? Do you apply the word of God unfairly in all of your dealings? And do you see yourself as the judge? Number three, saving faith works. There are real, tangible works that Christ expects in the life of the believer. So do you have works? Do your works point to Christ? Are you working out of a love for Christ and His glory and His kingdom? Or are you working for your salvation? Is your confession orthodox? Meaning, is your confession one that fits with the confession of the Scriptures? And then, does your life match that confession? Faith test number four was a tamed tongue. A believer can be identified by speech that is governed by God's law. Our speech is a reflection of our hearts. So do we speak with wisdom, purity, peace, and consideration? A believer understands that they will be judged for all of their words. Does your tongue bring peace through wisdom, or does it create chaos and fires that consume? Number five, conflicts. A believer recognizes why they fight and quarrel. They recognize that it is a battle of self-seeking pleasure. At the heart of every conflict, this is James chapter 4, at the heart of every conflict is the heart. When a believer recognizes they have sinned, that they have pursued their own kingdom and their desires, they submit to God, purify their hearts, mourn over their sin, confess their sins, and humble themselves before God. And then six, we saw self-sufficiency. A believer recognizes that God is sovereign over all of our plans and is the one who sustains us. We are dependent creatures. God directs our paths. A believer has no control over tomorrow, but walks faithfully day by day. A believer is not arrogant or boastful about the future. A believer submits and obeys God's commands. Does our life reflect dependence on God? Or are we always taking things into our own hands? And this brings us to the next two faith tests in James. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We're going to be confronted with how we respond to injustice and how we take oaths or don't take oaths. So faith test number 7 is unpacked for us in verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11 describe in great detail the injustice that is happening to the church or churches that he's addressing, James is addressing. Believers are being mistreated by those who had wealth. And we'll look specifically at the sins of those wealthy people when we get to verses 4 through 6. But it will be important that we first draw some distinctions between worldly wealth and Christian wealth, which I believe verses 1 through 3 unpack for us. Also, just a little plug here for the newsletter. We're going to spend most of our time this morning unpacking worldly wealth, but there's an article in the September newsletter unpacking how, as Christians, we should think about Christian wealth. So I'd encourage you to go read that article. The first faith test we'll be looking at today is how believers are supposed to respond when they find themselves being treated with injustice. As you may recall, we previously addressed the sin of partiality in chapter 2, which was the second faith test. However, in this passage, we examine how believers are called to respond to injustice. So it's not lawful for believers to show partiality in how they treat others. And in our text, there is a lawful way for us as believers to respond when we are treated with partiality and sinned against. So faith test number 2 is focused on how believers who are being shown partiality, which is unlawful, but faith test 7 is focused on how believers will respond when we are treated unfairly. I think we would all admit it is extremely difficult to restrain our tongues and act biblically when we are experiencing injustice. Oh, the lengths that we will go sometimes for justice. Now, desire for justice is buried deep inside of each one of us. And in many ways, this is a good thing. In fact, as image bearers of God, we want justice for ourselves and we want justice for others. And I think this is why so many Christians have fallen sway to different woke ideologies on this topic of justice and injustice. What Christian doesn't want justice? What Christian doesn't believe that every man and woman is an image bearer of God? We are called to love all people as God does. But there's a trap in pursuing justice if there is no standard by which everyone is judged. Justice gets perverted when it is applied with partiality, and justice is perverted when the standard is not God's law. And what I mean primarily by God's law is God's moral law given to us throughout the scriptures. We do not have justice if we do not have a standard. And we do not have justice when the laws are applied impartially. So how are Christians supposed to live under the heavy hand of injustice? And in some ways, this topic would require several sermons to unpack fully. But in the context of our passage, we're going to look at two ways God expects believers to respond, and then two examples from the scriptures. So the primary thrust of this first faith test in chapter 5 is how Christians should respond when they are experiencing injustice. And before we get to those responses and the biblical examples of suffering, we need to look at the nature of worldly wealth and then the specific sins of the rich that James is calling out. So this is the first point. What is the nature of worldly wealth, the way James describes it here? Look with me again at verses 1 through 3, where James draws our attention to the suffering that the rich are causing through the misuse of their wealth. James begins to rebuke the rich for the ways they have spent their wealth on themselves and withheld pay that was due to those who had worked for them. But we will look at those sins more closely when we get to verses 4 through 6. The focus in verses 1 through 3 is James's warning to rich people who have failed to see their sin and the coming judgment. The problem that James sees with the rich people that he is warning is that they are failing to use their wealth righteously. The rich, here in James, are failing to see three essential truths about worldly wealth. The first is that worldly wealth is not eternal. We see in verse 2 that this wealth has rotted, and the garments that have been purchased by this wealth are also moth-eaten. In verse 3, all the precious metals that they had accumulated had become corroded. The rich have forgotten essential truths about worldly wealth. Worldly wealth is not eternal. They have failed to see that the wealth of this world will one day pass away. And the physical wealth that we accumulate in this life will not follow us into the next. The only thing that will matter when we pass from this life into the next is what we believe about Christ. So the first test for the Christian when it comes to wealth and possessions is if Christ is more valuable to you than all the gold and silver and stuff that we can accumulate in this life. Believers see the value and worth of Christ as far outweighing the pleasures and comforts that wealth can provide, and we do say, worthless. Listen to Paul and what he says in Philippians 3, 8 through 10. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So if we do not begin with an eternal perspective in relation to our wealth, we are in danger of misusing the resources that God has entrusted to us. The rich here in James are not seeing the fleeting nature of their wealth. It says in verse 3 that they are storing up treasures for themselves. The difference between worldly wealth and Christian wealth begins with a right understanding of the nature of wealth. And by nature here, I'm not talking about physical creation, but a fundamental characteristic of worldly wealth is refusing to see the temporary and fleeting nature of wealth. A Christian views their wealth as a gift from God, and it is to be stewarded and enjoyed with a mind that is fixed on the kingdom to come. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. A primary way to keep yourself from the love of money is to rightly see the nature of wealth in this life. This world will pass away, and we do not put our hope in any of our wealth. And though God may grant us great wealth, and though we are not sinning when we enjoy God's good gifts, as Zeke pointed out to us last week, the things of earth are worthless when they are detached from knowing Christ as Lord. If you need a whole book on that experience, you can read Ecclesiastes. The second characteristic of worldly wealth is that it will consume us in the end. When we do not have an eternal perspective on our wealth, it will consume us. James says in verse 3 that worldly wealth will serve as a testimony against us, and it will consume our flesh. I believe James is pointing to a corrosion that begins in this age, but will lead to a final judgment and eternal destruction. And one example of the corrosion in this life that is on display is the rich withholding pay from their employees. Their desire for wealth is keeping them back from obeying God's law in this matter, and causing them to steal from their employees and show partiality. And we'll come back to this when we get to verse 4. But as believers, we must have an eternal perspective on our wealth. And we must be on guard against accumulating wealth only for our own pleasure and comfort. Worldly wealth is not eternal, and it will consume us if we do not value it in light of Christ. If Christ is not our supreme treasure, the pursuit of wealth will consume us. If Christ is not king, then wealth will be. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Those with worldly wealth fail to recognize that they will be judged by God's law and Christ. From verses 1 through 3, it is clear that the rich do not see. They're not really believing that they will be judged based on how they used their wealth. James reminds the rich and us that we will be judged on how we handle our wealth. Those holding on to worldly wealth fail to recognize that they will be judged by God for how they accumulated their wealth and how they spent it. Let's move on to the sins of the rich in verses 4 through 6. This is point number 2. From my reading of the text, I see at least 4 sins. The first sin, according to verse 4, is that these rich people had held back pay from those who worked for them. So the rich had hired workers for a particular job. These employees completed their job and were still waiting for their wages. God's law does not allow for this delay payment for work completed. Listen to a few passages here. This is Leviticus 19:13. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. The principle in this passage is that employees deserve payment as close to the finished job as possible. The Bible says this is oppression, and you are robbing them of their due. This would obviously then fall into breaking the eighth commandment. Or how about Deuteronomy 24:14-15? You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Seems like our context here for James. Whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns, you shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin to you. In very similar language, there is no partiality in God's law. All employees are to be treated equally, and withholding pay from employees in regards to completed work sets one up against God. Deuteronomy tells us that God will hold the employer accountable for delayed wages. I think Proverbs 3:27-28 also speak to this principle. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you today. The Bible teaches quick and fast payment for work completed. And this is the first sin, withholding pay from workers who had completed their work. The second sin of the rich is that they have lived for pleasure. Their wealth was being spent on themselves and for fleeting pleasures. They clearly had money to pay their workers, but they chose to spend that money on themselves for their pleasure. So instead of paying workers for their completed work, who are depending on it, likely to meet their own needs, they are taking that money that was owed to the workers and spending it on themselves, and not just on their needs, but on pleasure. The sins don't stop there. This pleasure they are pursuing was also luxurious. In some ways, my mind goes to an analogy like this. It wasn't that they were just having steak when others were going hungry. They went to Manny's. They were not just spending money on themselves. They were doing it extravagantly. This is the third sin. The fourth sin that James addresses is that the rich have actually condemned and put to death the righteous. Now let me pause for a minute on this point. Some suggest that this righteous person being put forth or put to death is a reference to Christ. There's actually been commentators throughout the ages that have suggested this is a pointer to Christ. But I think in light of the context, it is a reference to those in this context who are being victimized by the rich. Verse 6 ends with, he offers you no resistance in the present tense. So I don't think this is talking about Christ here. Suggesting that James has in mind the immediate context of the rich, condemning the righteous who are in their midst. Even more specifically, according to verse 7, James has in mind his brothers and sisters in the faith who are suffering under this injustice. Now, it may be the case that James's reference to putting to death the righteous should be read literally. Considering, though, the wider Jewish usage of this expression related to deriving a man of his wages, consider this. This is a Deuterocanonical book. This is in the Septuagint, about 200 B.C. Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, this is not scripture, 34:22 reads, as one that slayeth his neighbor is he that taketh away his living, and as a shedder of blood is he that depriveth a hireling of his hire. But it certainly could be, or could have been, that the case that the wealthy were using their influence in court to secure the verdicts and judgments they desired. This seems to be hinted at least in James chapter 2, verse 6. James wants the rich to see just how serious keeping back wages from an employee is. The rich were clearly not understanding or considering the implications of their sin in withholding pay from their laborers. Not only would this sin lead to the laborers crying out to the Lord for vindication, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 24, but very likely their physical lives were hanging in the balance day by day. They depended on their daily wage to live. Thus, the implication of not paying an employee right away, the poor man's life was at stake. So as we wrap up these first two points, this brings us to faith test number 7 for believers, which is point number 3. How are we called to respond in the midst of suffering? We've already been told in the opening chapter of James that God uses trials and testings for our sanctification. And it is clear that these believers are being tested by the reality of injustice. Believers are given a command and a promise in verses 7 and 8. The first command that believers are given when they are experiencing injustice is to be patient. James gives this command twice, once in verse 7 and once in verse 8. Be patient. Is this our first response in the midst of injustice? Isn't it at least a temptation to get even or to strike back with our tongue or to take matters into our own hands? There is something that burns in our heads and hearts when we or someone we love is experiencing injustice. And in some ways, this is natural. As image bearers of God, we are angered by injustice. But the scriptures also give us right ways to deal with our anger in the midst of injustice. The way that we can obey God in the midst of injustice is through patience. We must remember that God's way is best, and it is through patience that we can experience what God has for us under the weight of that injustice. So just a quick side note, there are certainly ways that we can actively seek justice in biblical ways, and we should. God has appointed governing authorities to uphold the good and punish the evil. We can petition them, and in this country, we can vote for politicians who will seek justice. But we do this with patience and prayer and action when possible, but not with violence. We are also called to remain patient even when we have exhausted our resources to fight for justice biblically. And injustice, and then in the light that injustice has not subsided. Consider a few passages outside of James that call for a patient posture in the midst of injustice. The first one here, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. How about Exodus 14, 14? Is that one on there? That one's not on there. I better read that one real quick. Sorry. Exodus 14, 14. Yahweh will fight for you, and you will keep silent. Isaiah 64, 4. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the one seen a God besides you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. There are certainly many more passages in the scriptures that speak to our posture of patience to the Lord in the midst of injustice. But we must remember the example that Christ set for us at his trial and crucifixion. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Does it keep going there? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. One more. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Believer, be patient in the midst of injustice. It is a test. We must put our faith in God, who will not let any evil go unpunished. No one will get away with anything. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But we must be patient. We must wait on the Lord and trust his timing. Now let's turn to the promise. James reminds believers that the Lord is coming, and the coming of the Lord is near. Is it not in the midst of injustice that the Lord's nearness to us is the hardest to believe? Is it not in the midst of experiencing injustice that we feel distant from God? We start to believe lies and reason in the flesh. If God loved me, he would not be allowing this. If God cared, he would intervene and do something about this. When we believe these lies or take matters into our own hands, we are not passing the faith test. We are commanded to be patient, and we must believe that the Lord will return and render perfect and complete justice. Our problem, often, is that we want justice now, and we want justice on our own terms. We must remind our hearts in the midst of injustice that the Lord will return, and his return is at hand. Again, we must remember that the Lord will return in his timing. He is not on our timing. We must use the truth that God's return is at hand, which suggests he is not unaware of the injustice that you're suffering, and that he is near. We're told in verse 9 that the judge is right at the door. The Lord is right at the door, ready to judge, and he is patient. I believe James intends the rich to hear the exhortation and to repent from the unrighteousness by reminding them of God's law when it comes to withholding pay. But he also reminds them, and these believers, that the Lord is near and ready to judge. Believers will be patient in the midst of injustice, just as the Lord is patient, but the Lord is also full of compassion and merciful, as we will see in verse 11. I don't want to jump too far ahead here. Let's move on to point number 4. James gives believers another command while they sit under the weight of injustice. Don't complain, in verse 9. James commands believers not to fall into the temptation of complaining while under the weight of injustice. How many of us have failed? I know that I have. Is there not always a great temptation to complain about injustice? Is there not a desire to bring others into our perspective on our suffering and for them to agree with our complaint? The text suggests in verse 9 that this complaining is actually not even towards those who are causing the injustice. It seems like it's directed at other believers. This bitterness that is seated in the heart of man is starting to leak out into other relationships. Oh, how the devil loves footholds. In other words, James desires these believers to pass the test of faith. He's urging them not to continue in their grumbling. When we are grumbling, we are not believing the promise that God will judge the unrighteous. When we are grumbling, we are not trusting in God's timing. In verses 10 and 11, we are encouraged to consider the prophets and Job as examples of those who passed the test of suffering in justice and endured. In verse 11, endurance is what is pointed to for both the prophets and Job. This endurance language should bring us all the way back to James chapter 1. The crown of faith is at stake as we walk through these tests of faith. When your faith is tested by injustice, will we endure or will we complain? Will we be patient or will we try to vindicate ourselves? James draws our attention to the prophets because while they warned God's people of his coming judgment and were calling them back to obedience to the law of God, the authorities sought to kill and destroy them. Consider Jeremiah, who was thrown into a cistern, beaten and imprisoned. Consider Zechariah, who was stoned to death between the altar and the temple. When injustice comes upon us, we must endure. And we endure patiently and with hope. Christ will vindicate all injustices on the day of judgment. And though in the midst of injustice we want justice now, justice comes in the Lord's timing. Consider how the Lord vindicated Job. Although Job, as we're told, was a righteous man, he lost everything. God blessed Job after enduring all of Satan's attacks with double what God had taken, double what he had lost. The blessing and inheritance that we are promised is not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed. Suffering and injustice will not last forever for those who are in Christ. Listen to Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When we are tempted in the midst of injustice to question the character of God, James points us to who the Lord is. The Lord is compassionate. He's merciful and blesses his children. And you might be thinking, how can it be merciful and compassionate when he lets his children suffer pain, loss, and injustice? I would argue that when we obey and endure in these circumstances, we come to know Christ's love for us and his power more fully. Let us turn our attention now to verse 12, which should be seen as another faith test number 8. Faith test number 8 is related to our speech. You might say we've already covered that, but something unique about these oaths here. It's related to the commitments we make with our speech. So we've talked about taming our tongue in chapter 2 and being slow to speak in chapter 1. But here we're talking about the commitments, oaths in the context here, that we make as Christians. Now, the commentaries that I consulted do not agree on whether verse 12 fits with verse 11 and this previous section in James, but I'm inclined to agree with this assessment from Hebert on this verse. I think this is helpful to set up this last faith test. It seems that the strong opening expression of this verse, "but above all," is best understood as marking the conclusion of a line of thought that James has been pursuing and calls attention to his important concluding matter. Having censured three different manifestations of the spirit of worldliness in chapters 4 through 5:11, this verse concludes that discussion. The evil swearing reflects the spirit of worldliness in one of its most reprehensible forms. James has in view the self-serving attempt to hide the truth by appearing to appeal to God to establish the truth. Such duplicity is totally inconsistent with Christian honesty. Now, not many of us are very familiar with what the Bible is talking about when it speaks about oaths and swearing, and I didn't put this in here, and there wasn't time to even get to it, but chapter 23 of the Baptist Confession, the 1689, that whole chapter is on oaths and lawful oaths. I'd encourage you to spend some time looking at those passages that are cited and having a good, robust biblical understanding of oaths, because we won't be able to get to all that here. So chapter 23 of the 1689 Confession has a great discussion on lawful oaths. But not many of us are very familiar often with what the Bible is talking about when it comes to oaths and swearing. To be clear, James is not talking necessarily here about vulgar language. The swearing that James is addressing is the type of speech that is designed to bring more weight to one's verbal commitments. Now, I actually think there is some linguistic overlap with swearing and oaths, what we understand swearing to be. But I don't have time to unpack all of that. If you want to ask me about that after, you can. But I think there's some overlap with how we use swearing in our culture as it relates to this principle. But we don't have time to do a biblical theology of oaths and swearing. So I just want to state what I believe these oaths are and the principles that we must consider from this. And I think we're most helped by looking actually at how Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22. So let's just look at this passage briefly. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but who swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And you say, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering that is on it is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, the one who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And the one who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And the one who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." We will come back to Matthew 5 here at the end, but were you able to piece together what's happening here? The practice that Jesus is addressing was a type of hair splitting over commitments that were made. Notice the distinction being made between the altar and the sacrifice that is on the altar, or the temple versus the gold of the temple. This passage suggests that depending on what you were swearing to determines the weight of your commitment to that oath. It seems like what Jesus is referencing here is something like this. "Well, I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I only swore by the temple. Or I didn't swear by the sacrifice on the altar. I only swore by the altar." Jesus is making it clear that an oath is an oath. They were failing to see that God will hold them accountable for this type of duplicity. Another feature of swearing or taking an oath is by swearing by something more powerful or more valuable. In other words, the weight of your word is supposedly increased. So it seemed people were using various valuable and weighty language to strengthen the weight of their commitment. Or in another sense, they were staking their language up against something outside of themselves to strengthen their speech. I believe James in this faith test is pushing believers to a type of speech that is pure and to recognize that every commitment a Christian makes is held to God's standard. God holds us to our word in our commitments. We saw this earlier in James chapter 2 on taming the tongue, that every careless word of ours will be accounted for. I know we need to wrap up here, but let's apply this quickly. James has already addressed the tongue of Christians in chapter 3 by specifically addressing the need for Christians to control their tongue. We're also told to be slow to speak in James 1:19. And here in chapter 5, James is addressing the integrity of our speech. In other words, since Christians are under the law of freedom and are doers of the word, our speech must match the law. And Christians recognize that they will be judged by God and his law, not by the weight of the temple or the altar or the sacrifice on that altar. Maybe to just put this type of oath, duplicity, in context, these laborers had agreed on a wage, and these rich people were not fulfilling their oath or their commitment to paying these employees. How many of us have had to say after flaking, "I'm so sorry I couldn't make it. I know I said I would, but next time I promise to be there." And then when you flake again on your commitment, hopefully not, but in an effort to strengthen your language, you tie your commitment to something of value that binds you to that commitment. Like, "If I don't make it this time, I will owe you big." Or, "Sorry I couldn't make it again, I will make it up to you." Now, that might be a little derivative, but the point is that we should not need incentives as Christians to keep our commitments. We should not need more weight than God's command to let your yes be yes and your no, no. Maybe another softer use of oaths in today's culture would be, "I'm going to be honest with you." The logic should be for us Christians, what else would you be? Am I to conclude that everything up until this point has not been true? Or unless you preface the statement with, "I'm going to be honest," you're not being honest? I'm not going to name any names here. I don't know why this is such a lasting impact for me on seminary. I think we were seniors. We were taking, systematic theology class, and we were instructed, and we ought to have been, to not be on our computers, doing things we shouldn't be during class. And my cohort member next to me over here was exhorted by one of our professors and said, "Hey, what are you doing?" You could see him he's caught. He's like, I'm on Facebook. And we all did the, "Ooh, you got caught." And he responds with, "Well, at least I'm being honest." And the professor was like, "What else would you be?" And it's just a powerful punch to just how we talk as Christians sometime with the purity of our speech. But sinful vows, we're not allowed to make sinful vows. The point is that we should not need incentives to keep commitments. How about this? Kids, when your parents ask you for the truth, kids, you hear me? When your parents ask you for the truth, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you have to ground your speech with, "I promise," this doesn't actually strengthen your statement. Parents, if we make commitments to our kids, let's keep them. If you're not able to give a precise answer, you can certainly answer with, I'm not able to commit to that right now. Or if you need a minute to consider the implications of your commitment, take the time in order not to make a rash decision. One way we as parents can provoke our kids to anger is by going back on our word, making rash decisions, and having to take back or delay in keeping our commitment. God will hold us accountable for all of our words, and others should be able to count on us keeping our word. This is the principle. So as we close, consider Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false oaths, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, take no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you take an oath by your head, for you cannot make a single hair white or black. But make sure your statement is yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil origin. Sinful vows desire to claim authority and power over things that creatures do not have. We cannot control the color of even one hair. And faith test number 8 requires that believers stack their speech and commitments up against God's law and his standard, lest we fall under judgment. So do not make hasty commitments. Keep your word and work at being unflinchingly reliable at home, at work, and everywhere else. When God speaks, he keeps his word. When Christians speak, we must keep our word. As we move to the Lord's table here in just a couple minutes, let's consider the commitments we're making to Christ and to his people. Let's pray. Father, would you guard our tongues from hasty commitments, commitments that don't fit with your law and what you would have of us? Lord, may our yeses be yes and our noes be no. May we speak with purity. And may we be consistent and committed Christians in all the things that we do commit to. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us, whether we are experiencing great injustice now or in the future, Lord, I pray that your justice would come quickly, that in the midst of injustice, we would be patient for your timing, and that we would believe and trust and hope and know that you are near in those moments and that you stand at the door ready to judge. Lord, help us to pray for those who persecute us. Help us to be patient in those moments. Help our speech to be marked by peace and a desire for reconciliation. And Lord, help us know when and how to fight for justice biblically in all these circumstances. Lord, we need your help. When we are experiencing injustice, we are often at our weakest. But as you tell us in Corinthians, when we are weak, you are strong, and your grace is sufficient, and your power is made perfect in our weakness. Father, as we move to your table here in just a few minutes, as it represents the work that Christ has done on the cross for those that are in him, Lord, we want to take this bread and cup in a manner that is worthy to you, with one voice and one heart, as we proclaim the same confession until Christ returns. Be with us now at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.